Let's see. Well, you know, book knowledge is futile without the proper application of the knowledge. You know, back when I was in the Sherman, Texas congregation, at that time I was it was called the YOU or the youth coordinator, and there was always the sports tournaments that were taking place around around Texas. There were usually the athletic sports events, but on the Sabbath for those weekend events, they would have, as you may remember, the Bible bowls for the young people, and you would have teams of maybe three or four people competing against other congregations in the Bible Bowl as another competitive event. Well, we had a particular person in our congregation. His name was Dana Smith. He had a genius level IQ. I mean, he was actually tested to have an IQ of 160. And it was either 160 or 159. I know it was within a point of mine. Sometimes I get that mixed up. Anyway, but he was a genius in memorizing facts. And we had to change the rules for the Bible Bowl because of him, because he could answer every question. He would push the buzzer before the announcer would even get the question done, because he knew them. So they had to change the rule and say, you know, you can only answer three consecutive questions. So here is Dana Smith. He was a teenager, and probably within our congregations back then, he probably had, in terms of biblical knowledge, he was, you know, probably the 99th percentile. You know, the Pharisees were also very learned and educated. And the churches of God have been gifted with a special understanding of the meaning of the holy days. However, I suspect that we don't know it all, and a number of things will become more clear as we approach the return of Christ. Now, do you know what the main ingredient is to understanding the meaning of all the holy days? What is the main ingredients? What is the crucial key? You know, religious Jews observe the holy days, and their understanding is limited to the experiences of the Old Testament. Christ is the key to understanding more fully the meaning of these days. Jesus Christ is an integral part of what Pentecost pictures and all the festivals of God, including Passover. Again, we're talking about knowledge, but the application of our knowledge is crucial in the successful endeavor of a Christian. And it says in Hosea 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Now, knowledge is important. It is not the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So there's a balance. A Pentecost is so full of meaning that you could have a full day seminar reviewing the depth of Pentecost. Some of you here have probably been to conventions with your businesses, and you sit in at an all-day conference or convention discussing the various aspects of whatever, you know, the subject is. That could be done regarding the meaning of Pentecost. You know, but I have a reputation of ending early, so I must maintain that that reputation and move along. You know, I'm surprised that all Christians don't observe this day on some level. And I realize that many Christians do observe Pentecost. But I'm surprised that really not all Christians don't observe Pentecost on some level. And I'm not talking about from a legalistic perspective, but they should be observing it purely from the importance of its meaning. You know, for those of us who were a part of Worldwide Church of God, back in 1995, we heard the mantra that, I don't obey God because I'm commanded to. I obey because I want to. You know, some people of that philosophy continued to keep the Sabbath, but they said, I believe that it was done away with. Nevertheless, I keep it because I want to do so. I don't do it because of legalistic reasons. I do it because I want to. You know, in other words, most United States Americans observe July 4th. Not because we're commanded, but due to the meaning of the day. Because of the meaning, it is a day to celebrate. And here's my point. If all Christians understood the depth of the meaning of this day, they would observe it. not by command, but to celebrate the very joy it represents. Here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to cover some of the basics that have been on my mind regarding Pentecost and what every Christian should understand about Pentecost. So my specific purpose statement is, you know, let's review this very fundamental or foundational holy day in God's plan of redemption for all mankind. Now we look at some of it. We look at some aspects of what really all Christians should know about Pentecost. Now turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 23. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start in verse 15. So we'll go over some of the basics here initially. Verse 15 of Leviticus 23 says, "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord." You know, so we aren't farmers, so our offering is in terms of money, as we just did a couple of minutes ago. Drop down to verse 21. "On this day you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live." And that's what we're doing now. Yesterday in the sermonette, Peter Ford mentioned some of the names of this festival. And so here's a quick review, and we'll turn to these scriptures. You know, as a Christian, we should all know what the various names are of this day we're celebrating. The first one is turn to Deuteronomy 16. Turn to Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. So I have four names for this particular festival that we're observing today. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9 mentions the first of the names. It says, "Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain." Verse 10, "Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks." The Feast of Weeks, "to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name." You know, so God says, even though you have double services and you have to listen to me in the morning, God says to rejoice. Now I drop down to verse 12. It says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees." Now, we'll review that seemingly odd command later. So this Feast of Weeks, the Hebrew word for weeks is called Shavua. You often hear the Jews say Shavuot for the Feast of Weeks. So the Jews call this day Shavuot. A second name for this day, turn to Numbers 28. Turn to Numbers 28, a second name for this day that we're observing. Numbers 28, verse 26. It says, "On the day," verse 26 reads, "On the day of first fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the Feast of Weeks, hold a sacred assembly and do no work." It says, "On the day of first fruits," Shavuot, as the Jews call it, is also known as Yom HaBikurim. HaBikurim. You've heard of the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom means day. And here, Yom HaBikurim means the day of first fruits, because it is the time that the farmers of Israel will bring in their first harvest to Jerusalem as a token of thanksgiving. And it says to hold a sacred assembly as we're doing here today. Third name for this day can be found in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. Exodus 23, verse 16. I'm going to say a few things about this particular name throughout the message. Exodus 23, verse 16. It says, "Celebrate the Feast of Harvest. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of your crop, with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field." And we'll see that all these names give indications of the meaning of this day. So celebrate the Feast of Harvest. And then the fourth one is, which we call it, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. verse 1. You don't need to turn there now. I'm going to turn there later on. But Acts 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That's from the NIV. You know, Pentecost means 50th. It's the Greek word for the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of 7 weeks described in Leviticus 23. All right, so a little bit of historical background now. Let's move into a little bit of historical background. You know, along with Passover and the Fall Festival, Shavuot, as the Jews would call it, was one of the three times during the year when the Israelites made pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And this festival started out as a harvest festival. Now, but then with the fall of the Second Temple and with the exile and when they went into captivity, the themes of Shavuot became revelation or the revelation of God to his people. The theme also became the covenant because there was a covenant agreement between Israel and God, and it also became a theme in the minds of the Jews about the Torah or the law, the Torah or the law. So what had started out as a harvest feast after the exile was transformed into a festival commemorating an event unparalleled in the history of the Jewish people, and that was the giving of the law. So in time, the giving of the law became the main emphasis in the minds of the religious Jews. Now, have you ever wondered why, for the most part, when we keep the holy days, it matches up with the same days that most of the religious Jews observe? If you look on a secular calendar, it often mentions the Jewish holidays, and we match up with what we keep. However, if you've noticed, many Jews keep Pentecost on a specific day of the calendar year, and it doesn't always match up with our Pentecost. Now, here's something that I just came across in the last couple of weeks of studying. You know, the rabbis and the Pharisees over the years prior to Christ have their Pentecost on the sixth day of the third month, Sivan 6. And that apparently is the actual anniversary of the giving of the Ten Commandments. But God did not give us a command to keep that day as a holy day. You know, the rabbis made that decision. You know, we keep Pentecost according to the instructions for counting from the wave sheaf offering, 50 days. So according to one Jewish Christian scholar, there are actually two steps on that first Pentecost weekend. See, the original, apparently, and possibly, the original Saturday Sabbath, like yesterday, was probably Sivan 6, the 6th of Sivan, when the law was given. And then on the Sunday, the 50th day, or Sivan 7, that original weekend, was when the covenant between Israel and God was formalized, by, because the Israel said, okay, we will obey those laws. So later in history, after the exile, it was decided to make Sivan 6 to be their Shavuot, their Pentecost. And so, very possibly, the law was actually given on the Saturday Sabbath, Sivan 6, and in the original year it was given. And then on the next Sunday, the next day of the Sunday, Sivan 7, the nation of Israel entered into an agreement. They entered into a covenant. They promised to obey those laws. And it was ratified, and it was called the Old Covenant. And actually, it wasn't called the Old Covenant. It was at that time, was a new covenant, or it was a covenant. And it's later on, we have labeled it as an Old Covenant. So it's interesting that, you know, that's a possibility of what took place that original two-Sabbath weekend. All right, so that's a little bit of historical background. Some other things that all Christians should know about this day is that there's three major events associated with this day. So let's take a look at what those are. So I have three major events. The first one is the covenant with ancient Israel to obey the laws of God. So the first major event was the covenant with ancient Israel to obey the laws of God. You know, the Jews will say that Shavuot commemorates the anniversary of the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And that might be true because many Jews keep, you know, Sivan 6 instead of this day that we observe. You know, this annual feast was instituted in remembrance. Here's interesting. This is from Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. Matthew Henry's, you've probably seen that. It says, this annual feast was instituted in remembrance of the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai, the 50th day after they came out of Egypt. You know, the Bible does not come right out and say that the Torah or the law was given on Shavuot. But the Talmudic interpretation tells us that 50 days after the Exodus, the date of Shavuot, the Torah was given. And so from the Jewish perspective, Shavuot can be considered the birthday of the Jewish religion. That's from their perspective. But that is when ancient Israel formally agreed to covenant with God and become his people. And so today is the birthday or the beginning of the Old Testament church, ancient Israel. Now, here's where I want to make a distinction. First of all, it doesn't matter to me whether the law was technically given on Sivan 6, a Saturday Sabbath, or whether it was given on Sunday, the 50th day. Here's why. The law did not make ancient Israel God's people. The law did not make ancient Israel God's people. See, the law was formally given in Exodus chapter 20. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, they are already keeping the Sabbath. Israel did not become God's people until they made an agreement to covenant to obey God's law. It was at that moment that they became God's people, and then they were considered a first fruit nation. Now, even physically, they were considered a first fruit nation. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3. Jeremiah 2, verse 3. We'll just read the first part of the scripture. I'll read this from the NIV version. Jeremiah 2, verse 3. It says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. The Old Testament church, the first fruits of God physically, were a prophetical look forward to the New Testament Christians of today. Now, more important than the law being given was the agreement by Israel to keep that law. You know, the giving of the law didn't make them God's people. Israel promised to keep the law, and God promised to bless them physically if they would obey. So ancient Israel formally and officially became God's people on Pentecost when they agreed to keep his law, which was the beginning of the Old Testament church. All right, so what other historical events are associated with this day? What other historical events? Well, the obvious one would be found in Acts chapter 2, if you will turn there. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So the second historical event is the beginning of the New Testament church through the giving of the Holy Spirit. The second event is the beginning of the New Testament church through the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament church and the New Covenant commenced on Pentecost, 31 AD, by the imbuing of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So ancient Israel became God's first fruit nation by agreeing to keep the law of God. And God promised physically to bless them. That was the old covenant. And we became God's spiritual first fruit people when we agreed to repent and to be baptized. And then if we do that, then God in turn has a spiritual promise, not a physical promise. Then God in turn promises to give us his Holy Spirit, and he promises his spiritual blessing of eternal life. Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant began on Pentecost. Both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church commenced on Pentecost. So we have two historical events associated with this day But the ultimate fulfillment is yet future. So we have a third event that is to be associated with this. And that is, the third one is, the resurrection of the first fruits. The resurrection of the first fruits. Okay, so we have the symbolic Old Covenant nation of Israel as a first fruit nation, and we have the New Covenant spiritual first fruits. You know, we have to have a harvest for these spiritual first fruits. You know, they are promised eternal life. You know, we're given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of eternal life. This harvest event of first fruits is historical, but it is also prophetical. As we read in Exodus 23, verse 16, we already read this, it says, "Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field." So therefore, if we believe in the typology of the feast days, we are looking forward prophetically to a spiritual harvest of spiritual people. Now, we know that Christians are called first fruits, and we also know that Christ is the first fruit among many brethren. Now, when God's Holy Spirit came in 31 A.D., we had the great miracle, the giving of the Holy Spirit. But that was not the harvest. It was not the ultimate, you know, that was a partial fulfillment of that day. It was very significant, it was very meaningful. But that was not the ultimate fulfillment of this day, back in 31 A.D. In fact, it was just simply the sowing of the spiritual seeds via the Holy Spirit for a future harvest. Of course, we are God's first fruits because we have His Holy Spirit, which became available on the first Pentecost after the crucifixion of Christ. So let's look at some scriptures here to see that Christians are called first fruits. I think this is referred to yesterday. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 18. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 18. It reads, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creature. Also go to Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. Verse 23 of Romans 8 reads, "And not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body." So the concept of first fruits is a biblical type in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for God's people. Of course, we're God's first fruits because we have His Holy Spirit, which became available on the first Pentecost after the crucifixion of Jesus. All right, so let's look at some more symbolism here about this day. You know, we all can see the parallel between the crucifixion of Christ and the original Passover. And there were the original days when they came out of Egypt, the original days of unleavened bread, and the Israelites marched across the Red Sea, across into to Sinai. And there was 7 weeks before they came to Sinai and received the law and made a covenant to keep those laws. So these 7 weeks can foreshadow the seven church eras before the coming of Christ. You know, each week foreshadows a different era of the church. Now, does the Bible explicitly say that? No. But we have 7 days for a complete week. Unleavened bread is 7 days long. You know, that pictures the successful life. You know, unleavened bread pictures the successful life of a Christian living amongst the influence of Egypt, even though they had been freed. Remember, they went out, but they were still within the confines. They were still being pursued by Israel until they crossed the Red Sea. At the crossing of the Red Sea, they were, at that point, no longer under any influence of Egypt. And so their departure from Egypt took 7 days to completely come out of the influence of Egypt. So what does the number seven symbolize? We all know that it symbolizes completion. So Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread picture both the church and the individual Christian. The 7 days of unleavened bread after Passover symbolize us as humans completing the Christian life. Remember, this is only done successfully by using the Holy Spirit. After we come up out of the waters at baptism, is our Christian life complete? No, the journey is only starting, only beginning. That original Passover night, the journey for ancient Israel only started. And it's symbolic of a lifetime process. You know, and eventually we all want to be completely rid of Satan's influence. And it hasn't taken place yet in our lives. Eventually we look forward to being completely away from the influence of the world. And when will that happen? It won't be successfully completed till the resurrection. And what happens at the resurrection? What happens at the resurrection? We have the harvesting of the first fruits of mankind. So we have 7 days for unleavened bread to symbolize the process of time for the individual to live the Christian life completely. And the 7 weeks from Passover, the 7 weeks from Passover to Pentecost can symbolize the process of time where the collection of all individual Christians are completed for the return of Christ. You know, from the wave sheaf offering, you have 7 weeks till Pentecost, and it pictures the period of the time when the church is growing, when the church is being prepared to be the first fruits of mankind, like Christ was also a first fruit. Now turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. It reads, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So a first fruit, by definition, looks forward to something to follow up. Something is going to be following up after a first fruit. Christ was a first fruit at his resurrection. And he was the first fruit of others who will be resurrected. But see, we too are also called first fruits, at least in three different scriptures. So if we are the first fruits of a spiritual harvest at our resurrection, there must be an additional resurrection later of people who are being harvested to eternal life. Otherwise, why would we use this term that we're first fruits? And so if you think about it, it's amazing that somehow mainstream Christianity doesn't question the fact that we're called first fruits. If you read what they say, yeah, we're first fruits when we obtain salvation or eternity. But they don't catch the significance that we're called first fruits, and that looks forward to another harvest of another group. We have 7 weeks from the wave sheaf offering picturing the risen first fruit Jesus Christ till Pentecost picturing the risen first fruit of mankind. And that is us, the Christians. And during that time frame, Revelation 2 and 3 categorize the seven churches prophetically. All right, let's take a look at something else here about Pentecost. Made me think of this theme a little bit just listening to the special music today, which my apologies, I didn't get up here and I didn't mention really how wonderful it is to have both the special music and the offertory music. And of course, that's, I guess I said that inadvertently by saying I was willing to transfer you up to Loveland, Colorado. So that's what I was saying. And in effect, that special music was really great. But during that first song, it made me think of this next theme here. And this is from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. He's talking about the Old Testament holy days in general. He says, "In them there was a remembrance not only of their redemption, but of God's continual blessing and provision." Now, it's interesting. We don't use our in-speak in the Church of God. It's not a common usage. We don't use the term redemption much. There's nothing wrong with the term. It's very biblical. It's just not our in-speak. Often we call it the plan of God. But in reality, it is a remembrance or annual reminder, the holy days, of mankind's redemption. We say the plan of God. It's all about mankind's redemption. You know, ancient Israel was redeemed from Egypt and Pharaoh, who was symbolizing sin and Satan. And we are redeemed from the world and sin spiritually. Now let's go back to this scripture. It's an interesting scripture that offers a clue to the meaning of Pentecost. Now, I read this previously. I'll just read it to you again. This is from Deuteronomy 16. Starting in verse 9, we're talking about Pentecost. It says, "Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessing the Lord your God has given you." And then, here's what's interesting. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 16 says, and it's a command, it's something for us to do. It says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt." Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Now, why were they asked to remember that they were slaves in Egypt during the Feast of Pentecost? It seems to make more sense that you would be reminded of that during Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But why Pentecost? Why? Because the holy days are a map of redemption, like Wycliffe or Wycliffe mentioned. You know, God's plan for mankind is a plan of redemption from sin and eternal life. And then again, that first song had a number of references about Jesus Christ being the key to salvation. You know, it is through Jesus Christ that we have redemption from sin and from eternal life. Yes, we are God's people, but don't forget that we came out of Egypt. We came out of sin. For ancient Israel, it was literal. And for us, it's figurative, but I guess it's also literal. We're supposed to come out of sin. We don't come out of Egypt, but we do come out of sin. So it's both literal and figurative. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Says, "These are the ones," verse 4 reads, "these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." This is talking figuratively, metaphorically. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So here we go. We're talking about redemption. And again, it talks about us being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You know, I mentioned in the introduction that we could have a day-long seminar discussing the depth of this day. And I was even talking to Jack Herzog. I told him before services, I'm not even going to talk about the two loaves and all the symbolism that's involved there. But that also could be covered on this day. But redemption is an underlying theme of Pentecost. And it's also the underlying theme of the book of Ruth. Now, again, I wish if we had this all-day seminar, I wish that we could read and analyze the entire book of Ruth. You know, for the religious Jews, the book of Ruth is read every Pentecost, according to Jewish custom. And many of the religious Jews, they stay up. Last night, they would have stayed up the entire night having some festive celebrations or reading and just fellowshipping with each other. They do so because they think, okay, when God first appeared on the mountain of Mount Sinai and was about to give them the law and go into a covenant, he says, you know, there was all the thunder and the lightnings and the great miracles, and there is no way that anybody could have gone to sleep and rested. So they stay up all that night. And I guess I don't know exactly what they do the next day. They certainly can't have double services. I mean, we can barely stay awake ourselves just in our regular schedule of life. But again, redemption is, okay, so I was pointing out that the book of Ruth, the underlying theme of the book of Ruth is also redemption. You know, the book of Ruth, I'll talk about just really briefly here. The story begins and ends in the area of Bethlehem. Well, where was our Redeemer born? Well, Christ, our Redeemer, was born in Bethlehem. I will read from one scripture here in Ruth. You don't need to necessarily turn there. This is in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. And it reads, "The Lord bless him." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, obviously Ruth, she goes, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead." She's, you know, in context here, okay, it's talking about Boaz. And so, "The Lord bless him," Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "He," Boaz, "has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." And depending on the translation you've got, most translations in the Bible do not use the word kinsman redeemer. It's the NIV. It is in a couple of other translations. It's often just says as he was a close relative. But the NIV shows the full meaning of the word referring to what Boaz was. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz loved and married Ruth. Boaz represents Christ, and Ruth represents the church. And Ruth was redeemed by Boaz. Now, it's interesting. Ruth was redeemed, but you remember what Ruth really was. What were her roots? What was her background? Well, she was a Moabite. She came from a pagan country and a pagan religion. And Ruth had accepted the God of Israel as the one true God. And Boaz redeemed her, and he married her just like Christ will marry us, the church. So ancient Israel was redeemed from Egypt. Ruth was redeemed from Moab by Boaz. And Christians are redeemed. We are redeemed from this sin of this world, this society. Now, Boaz and Ruth married, and through their offspring, they became the great-grandparents of David. And that's significant to the Jews. And to the Jews, that's the end of the story. But to the Christian, the story continues. And why is that? Why? It's because through the lineage of David, we find the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. As we conclude here, turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, if you will. Hebrews 6, verse 1. I'll read it, this first 6, verse 1. I'll read it the first time from the NIV. It says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." Go on to maturity. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God." Let me read this from the King James Version. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. But let's look at this word maturity or perfection. Your translation probably mentions one of those two words. And I'm not going to give you the Strong's number. You can look that up for yourself if you're so inclined. And I'm not going to go ahead and mispronounce the original Greek word. But let me tell you what it means. That word maturity, a perfection, it means to be a bearer to completion, to maturity. To be a bearer to completion, to maturity. It also means to ripen fruit figuratively, to ripen fruit figuratively. And it also means to bring fruit to perfection. You know, the English word perfection is not a wrong translation, but it doesn't provide the full meaning of the word. And that is what Pentecost is all about. It is the consummation of the first fruits being ripened and ready for the first resurrection. You know, we have to be, we are supposed to be, we are instructed to be mature fruit. And what happens to mature fruit. What happens to ripened fruit? It is to be harvested. It is to be harvested. And this day is about us Christians being harvested. And I'll turn, final scripture here, Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. We looked at this earlier. Exodus 23, verse 16. Exodus 23, verse 16 says, celebrate. Again, another command here. It says, celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. You know, how can we not celebrate that day that symbolizes us being harvested at the resurrection? You know, and what is, you know, what is also as exciting is that our harvest is only the first fruits, that we're the first fruits, and we get to help bring in the next harvest. You know, a mature Christian doesn't just have book knowledge about truth and doctrine. A mature Christian is allowing Jesus Christ to live in him through his Holy Spirit and have the power of the Holy Spirit that was mentioned in the sermonette. So let's make sure that we are there for that first fruit harvest so that we can serve others for eternity.